I want to begin today with a story from a very long time ago, roughly 3,500 years ago. In the Sinai Desert, there lived a man whose name we'll never know. He was an ordinary man, very likely a slave, working long hours under the authority of a kingdom that was not his own. His task was stonework, and day to day carved hieroglyphs into stone. Messages that proclaim the glory, power, and permanence of Egypt. But none of those things belonged to him. He knew that when his work was finished, his name would not be remembered. He would leave no monument behind. Nothing in that world favored him. Nothing bore his mark. And so one evening, as his work came to an end, after he had carved the official hieroglyphs on a majestic stone, he decided at the bottom to carve something else, something small, almost imperceptible, two simple symbols. The first was the image of an ox, and the second was the image of a house. We don't know why he did it. We don't know exactly what he was trying to communicate. Perhaps it was just an act of rebellion. Maybe it was him carving his initials. Perhaps it carried religious meaning, drawn from the world he knew, a world far from Yahweh, or at least so he thought. We really can't say for certain, but what we do know is that that man passed away. And after him, generations passed. Empires rose and fell, and sand covered the stone where he had left his mark, his monument. Was forgotten. But the symbols were not. You see, he didn't come up with those symbols. He didn't create them. They were adopted long before him, likely from the Phoenicians. They were carried forward in sound and shape among his brothers and sisters, the Semitic people. The ox came to be known as Aleph, and the house came to be known as Beit. And over time, those same letter forms were adopted and adapted by the Greeks, who were also inspired by the Phoenicians. But they called them Alpha and Beta. They carried on through Roman hands, through medieval Europe, and eventually into the modern world, into our very own language. And they gave us a word we use every day without thinking about it at all. Alphabet. As for the stones, they endured quietly, invisibly, buried beneath the sand. Then, in the modern era, archaeologists uncovered them in the Sinai, bearing inscriptions that did not match the Egyptian hieroglyphs carved above them. To their surprise, they had found early Semitic characters embedded alongside the official Egyptian text. They had discovered this man's work. And that work has become a striking piece of evidence the Semitic people were indeed there in Egypt, just as Scripture has long claimed. And now, their threads, woven patiently through time, and behind it all was the one true God, placing meaning where no one would have thought to look, revealing a piece of his tapestry, which raises a question we're sitting with. How many times in our lives do we overlook things because they've just become so familiar to us? Things as simple and common as words like alphabet that we never thought to investigate for greater meaning. How often do we speak words, read texts, and repeat truths, without ever pausing to ask where they came from and what they were meant to reveal? And more importantly, do we do this with our faith? Do we read Scripture with comfort, but not attentiveness? Do we know the words, even reciting them from memory, and yet miss the wonder? Because the Bible tells us that God has always been leaving signs, placing meaning into creation, history, and time itself. And yet again and again, the problem is not that God has failed to speak. It is that people have failed to recognize what he is saying. Which brings us to Epiphany. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, the signs were there. The promises had been written. The scriptures had been read for generations and were actively studied at the time of his birth by Pharisees and Sadducees and the priests of Israel. And yet many of them missed it. They remained at home the night he was born, unaware that the Savior of the world had arrived. It was outsiders who noticed, whom we often call the wise men. They were trained observers from the east. And the Greek word Matthew uses is magoi. They paid attention to patterns others overlooked, and more importantly, when they saw the signs, they followed them. And that cannot be overstated. They didn't just notice, they moved. And in doing so, they recognized Christ while others missed him entirely, finding themselves that night before a mother and the child who would save the world. Epiphany asks us a simple question, but it is an unsettling one. What if God is still revealing himself and the issue is not his silence, but our familiarity? Our tendency to take for granted what we have grown accustomed to and in doing so fail to recognize what it truly means. This is our invitation to Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany is the season of seeing. It is a time when we reflect with humble hearts on the hope that what God has been saying all along will finally come into focus. And nowhere is that clearer than in this strange, beautiful story of the Magi, outsiders, foreigners, scholars of the stars, who somehow recognize the King of Israel before most of Israel does. So, join me now as we hear the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and came to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, a star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Faithful Lord, you are the one who speaks through time and history. Give us eyes to see what we have grown used to, and hearts attentive to your voice. As we hear your word, lead us by the light you have given. Draw us to you, and shape our lives by what we recognize is true. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Matthew tells us that when the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, they ask a single question. A question so simple and yet so disruptive that it unsettles an entire city. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Notice what they're not asking. They're not asking who will become king. They're not asking who claims to be king. They're asking about someone who has already been born a king. In other words, they're not looking for a political appointment. They are announcing a reality. And Herod understands immediately what this means. Matthew tells us the herald is troubled. Herod, sorry, not herald. is troubled. And not only him, but all Jerusalem with him. All of Jerusalem with him. The city of Scripture. The city of promise. The city where the temple stands. Disrupted not by an invading army. Not by rebellion. But by the possibility that God has finally done what he promised to do. Because if this child truly is king by birth, then Herod, authority is already borrowed and already temporary. Sometimes the most destabilizing thing in the world is not bad news, but good news that threatens to rearrange our lives. Now, Matthew called these visitors magi, a word that refers not to kings, but to learned observers from the East, likely Persian or Babylonian scholars. They are outsiders to Israel's covenant. They are not steeped in Torah. They have not spent their lives memorizing the Psalms. And yet they come looking not to debate, not to consult, not to advise, but to worship. Which forces us to slow down and ask a question we usually pass over too quickly. How did they know to come at all? They didn't have everything, but they had something. They saw a sign. They recognized meaning, and they responded. Epiphany begins here. Not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, but on a long road from the east, where people with less information but greater attentiveness begin to move. The Magi explain their journey in the simplest terms possible. We saw his star when it rose. That star is not a curiosity. It is not a novelty. And it is not a last-minute divine improvisation. Scripture had already spoken of it. Centuries earlier, a pagan prophet named Balaam, standing outside Israel, looking in, declared, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Numbers 24:17. A star, a ruler, a king. Not spoken to Israel, but over Israel for the sake of the nations. The Magi are not inventing meaning. They're simply recognizing it. God had been embedding messianic hope into the world long before Christ was born, into prophecy, history, into creation itself. The star is not the beginning of revelation. It is confirmation that God had been speaking all along. And this matters deeply. God does not wait for perfect knowledge before he calls people to respond. He draws us with the light we are able to see from where we are now. When the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, Herod does something revealing. He calls the chief priests and scribes and asks where the Christ is to be born. And they answer immediately, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet," they say. They're quoting Micah 5:2. They know the text. They know the answer. And yet, they do not go. Here is the contrast Matthew wants us to see. The Magi have a star, but no address. The scribes have an address, but they don't move. The Magi travel hundreds of miles, whereas the religious leaders are only 6 miles away. Never make the trip. This is one of the quiet tragedies of the passage. Knowledge alone does not lead to worship. Scripture memorization does not automatically produce obedience. Revelation requires response. It is entirely possible to know the text and still miss the moment when God is fulfilling it. Now, when the star leads the Magi beyond Jerusalem, The arm centers of political power and religious certainty and finally comes to rest over the place where the child is. Matthew tells us, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The language is almost excessive. Joy layered upon joy. This is the joy of recognition. The joy of alignment. The joy of realizing that the long journey has not been in vain. And when they enter the house, they do not find a throne. They do not find a palace. They find a child. And they fall down and worship. That is Epiphany. Not simply seeing Christ, but recognizing who he is. Matthew ends the story with a warning. The Magi are divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And they go home by another way. That detail matters. When you encounter Christ, you cannot return the same way you came. Herod responds to Jesus with fear and violence. The Magi respond with worship and obedience. Those are the two options this king presents. There is no neutral ground with Christ. Epiphany asks a question that reaches beyond the Magi and into our own lives. What light has God given you? How have you responded to it? Some of us were raised in the church. Some of us came to faith later through struggle or loss. Some of us arrived here not because we had all the answers, but because something in us was restless until it found him. God does not judge us by the size of our light. He calls us to follow it. John tells in his gospel, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The Magi followed a star, and it led them to the Savior. We have been given so much more light than they ever had. We have the scriptures. We have the cross. We have the empty tomb. The question Epiphany asks is not whether Christ has been revealed, but whether we will recognize him when he stands before us. When the Magi finally enter the house, Matthew tells us something simple and astonishing. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Before they speak, before they ask questions, before they understand everything, they worship. And then they open their treasures. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are not random gifts. They're not expensive because they are impressive. They are expensive because they are theological. Together, they form a confession. One offered not in words, but in symbols. You see, gold was the gift of kingship. Throughout the Old Testament, gold is associated with legitimate rule and God-given authority. Psalm 72 imagines the nations bringing tribute to the righteous king God has appointed. Daniel sees dominion given by God himself to the one who will rule forever. By offering gold, the Magi are acknowledging that this child's authority does not come from Rome or Jerusalem or lineage alone. It comes from God. Frankincense is even more striking. This is temple language. Frankincense is part of Israel's worship. It belongs on the altar. It rises with prayer into the presence of God. This is not the kind of gift you give to a merely human ruler. By offering frankincense, the Magi treat this child as one worthy of worship. And then there's myrrh. Myrrh is used for burial. And John tells us it will later be brought to Jesus' tomb. Isaiah tells us the servant of the Lord will suffer, be rejected, and bear the weight of sin. Long before the cross cast its shadow over the Gospels, the nations acknowledge that this king's path will pass through suffering. What is remarkable here is this. Before anyone explains the Gospels, before anyone writes them, the Magi enact it. They confess Christ's kingship, divinity, and suffering before he speaks a word, before he performs a miracle, before he teaches a parable. Epiphany shows us that recognition sometimes comes before explanation. Next, Matthew closes the story of the Magi with a small but loaded detail. He says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." That line could easily be overlooked. It shouldn't be. They do not leave loudly. They do not announce their faith. They simply go home changed. Scripture is consistent about this pattern. When people truly encounter God, direction changes. Moses comes down the mountain and cannot hide what has happened. Isaiah sees the Lord and finds his life reoriented around God's holiness. The disciples on the road to Emmaus recognize Christ in the breaking of the bread and immediately turn back, retracing their steps with new understanding. Recognition leads to redirection. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Epiphany is about seeing that glory, not abstractly, but personally. And once seen, life cannot proceed exactly as it did before. Leaving by another way does not always mean dramatic change. Sometimes it means quieter obedience. Sometimes it means refusing to return to old allegiances. Sometimes it means orienting daily life around a different center. But it always means this: Christ has been recognized, and that recognition reshapes the journey. As we close, I want to return to where we began. We began with a man in the Sinai Desert, carving two symbols into stone. He could not have known what they would become. He could not have imagined how far they would travel or how long they would endure and how one day they would be uncovered and read as evidence that God had been faithful, quietly, patiently through the centuries. Those symbols were threads in God's tapestry, hidden in plain sight, waiting for eyes to see. And in Matthew 2, we meet another set of people who lived the same way, watching for threads. The Magi saw a sign in the heavens, but more than that, they recognized that it meant something. They followed what they saw, and when they found the child, they fell down and worshiped. And then Matthew says, they went home by another way. That is not a throwaway detail. It is the point. Epiphany is not merely that Christ was revealed. Epiphany is that Christ was recognized and recognition reshaped their journey. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. That is the heart of it. The glory of God is not locked in the distant past. It has come near. It has a face. It has a name. It stands before us in Jesus Christ. So here is the question Epiphany leaves us with. What threads has God been placing before you? Quietly, patiently, persistently. And what would it mean to follow them where they lead? Not to know everything. Not to resolve every mystery. But to recognize what God has already revealed and to move. Epiphany is not about information. It is about recognition. And recognition always demands a response. The Magi did not understand everything they found in Bethlehem, but they knew enough to fall down, to worship, and to go home changed. The same stands before us now. The question is not whether the light has been given, but whether we will follow it. Let's pray. Revealing God, You have spoken through creation, through Scripture, and through Your Son. Give us eyes to recognize Your light, hearts willing to respond, and lives ready to be shaped by what we see. Where we have grown familiar, make us attentive again. Where we have stalled, give us courage to move. Lead us to Christ. Lead us onward in obedience. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hearing Chris's, at least for me, inspiring message today, and anticipating our celebration of the Lord's Supper as we do each first Sunday of the month here at Covenant, I pieced some things together, thank you, and it struck me that coming to the Lord's table, which we do on a regular basis, invites us to follow after the wise men. And you can sort of, if this is good for you, great, it was a nice picture for me. You can imagine your travel from where you're seated right now up to the Lord's table, which is how we do communion these days here. We ask people to come forward and receive the elements. You can say, well, that's like the wise men's travels across the known universe back in their day. You're making the trip and coming by faith to meet Jesus. And that what we really hope and pray when we're not just sort of going through the motions is that something similar will happen for us, or that the table provides the opportunity for something similar to happen for us. As we come to the table, as we hear the words of institution, the same ones we always have, as we're reminded, as we remember who Jesus is and what he did for us, we hope and we pray that there will be some sort of recognition, maybe old recognition, maybe some new recognition of who Jesus is for me, for us, of what he's done and what it means for us. And as Chris has pointed out, recognition leads to redirection. That the hope and prayer is that as we meet with the Lord in this special way, for we believe Jesus is here at his table in a special way, that we leave from our communion celebration together by another way because of what God has shown us. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. Lord God, enable and empower us even here now, even today, to make the trip. The trip of obedience, the trip of following after you, of coming because you have given us your revelation of yourself, your signs. Lord, help us to make the trip by faith with attentiveness to your presence and your power to meet with you here in this special way. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we partake of these normal everyday elements, but infused with special meaning and purpose, and indeed infused with special presence. Because you are here and you are in this participation with you, as you have promised. And so may we all leave by another way today. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. I'd invite our servers to come forward. And again, I would remind us that we will ask you to come forward to receive the elements. We ask that you take the bread and eat it while you're up here, and then take the cup and bring it back with you to your seat so that we all might drink together as a sign of our oneness in Christ. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Come.